We continue in our journey through the pastoral epistles as we consider these epistles in what is the chronological order. We have completed our journey through 1 Timothy. We now confront the Word of God, or God confronts us, really, in His Word, in the words of Paul, written in this letter to Titus, one of his other assistants. We have learned, as we have journeyed through the epistle of 1 Timothy, what is the conduct of the church. We are going to explore this even further as we now go through, with the help of the Holy Spirit, the foundation and purpose of this letter, as we look at the salutation, the beginning salutation of Paul to Titus, in this word. So if you would, out of respect for God's word, stand if you are able as we read Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. Let's pray. Dear Father, now as we come to You, listening to Your word, Lord God, preached, we pray that You would open our hearts and minds to receive Your word, and that through the power of Your Spirit, that we would receive Your word with great joy and reverence and awe, Lord God, knowing that You, the God who never lies, is the one speaking to us. We pray, Lord God, that You would open our hearts and minds to receive Your word and to live out and to be strengthened to live out the godliness for which we have been called in and through Jesus Christ, Your only Son. It is in His name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we now begin this new journey through the book of Titus, we are going to be confronting the purpose for which this letter was written. It was written for a lot of the similar purposes that it was written for the book of 1 Timothy, to protect the church from people who would sweep in and teach something that was not in accord with the godliness that accurately reflects and proclaims your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You have to look at this matter of godliness, which is utterly theological, folks. And it's one of these things that really irritate me, has irritated me throughout my whole life, is the idea that theology is academic and it doesn't apply, it's not practical. And folks, there is nothing practical except that which is truly bound up in the theology of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is, that unless your life is characterized, is guided, is grounded in the reality of who God is, what He made you for, and what He redeemed you for, then anything good that you do, apparently good that you do, is worth, in the end, nothing. Nothing. The ground for godliness, the definition of our godliness, the concern of our godliness, is to peer in the face of our Lord and Savior. And the more we do that, it is through that knowledge. We're going to find this out as we peel through our text, is that you can never achieve true godliness without knowing who Jesus is and what He has done and what it means. You will never be able to achieve it. And so, and furthermore, it is the ground and it is the source. He is the ground. He is the source of your godliness. So let us examine this text together. And the outline is going to be very easy for you to determine because it's written right there in the message. Three main points. Point one, the author. Point two, the message. Point three, the messenger. The messenger will be the quickest portion because the messenger refers to Paul himself as the apostle of Jesus Christ. But I think it's appropriate for us to begin with the author. Because really, as you look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, some of you might know this language. It's called a chiasm. A chiasm, of course, for those of you who may not be familiar or may have forgotten, there are tied points between the first and the last. There are tied points between the second and the third. And then there are tied points right in the middle. And it just so happens that right in the middle, the center focus of this passage is written in the second part of verse 2. And it refers to the author of the gospel. God, who never lies, promised it before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word. It's as if God's word wants to put your focus first, primarily on the original and actual author of the word of God, of the Bible, who is God himself. And so we have to look at that author. We have to look at that author. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, no prophecy was written out of man's own interpretation, but men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so much so that the words that are written down, that God had man written down, are not the words of man, but the words of God. And I can go on and on about this idea of the scholarships and how men of around this world have and theologians and the scholars of this world try to say what's just the words of a man. And they weren't aware of what they were writing. But folks, when you go through the Old Testament, it becomes extremely apparent that every prophet who wrote throughout the Bible were highly aware that what they were writing down were the very words of God. The author. Who is the author of the gospel? It is the God who is literally deceitless. And we see that here in our text. The God who never lies. This means he is opposite of lies. He is truth itself. Truth, you have to understand, and we've discussed this many times within our the men's group as we've gone over the doctrine of God. Truth is not a concept that exists apart from God and that God adheres to perfectly. If you think of truth in that way, you are not thinking as a believer. You're not thinking in concert of what truth actually is. You are thinking as an Enlightenment philosopher, if I would say. It is Enlightenment philosophy of the 18th and 19th centuries that imagine this truth is some ethereal concept that's untouchable. It's part of the noumenal world. You can't see it, you can't touch it, but you got to operate by it. It's this ethereal something. And then seeped into the church, and the church has thought of truth not as contained within the being of God himself, but some sort of ethereal concept which God adheres to. And folks, if you imagine truth to be that, you've got it all wrong. It's not as if God adheres to a truth. God is truth. And just to put it this way, if God submits to a higher truth, then whoever determines that truth is God, and God isn't God. God, listen to me, is truth. Is truth. So many verses that we can point to. Psalm 51:6, behold, you, God, delight in truth, where? In the inward being. Psalm 86, teach me your way, Lord, that I may walk in your truth. The way being This is a shadow picture of the way. Who is the way, the truth, and the life? Jesus Christ. And this is where it comes forth. It starts to bleed itself through Scripture. Isaiah 65:16. the God of truth. And of course, Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then John 14:6. That powerful statement by Jesus Christ himself as he is standing in the upper room with his disciples. And he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Such a God of truth is the absolute antithesis of lies. This is what the word here, it's actually one word. Who never lies is a phrase that it's a Greek term, is untranslatable in English. It means literally, it's pronounced a liar, a, that is, antithesis of liar. He is the one who is the absolute antithesis of lies. He cannot lie. Just to put it to you this way, because God is truth, for God to lie means that he would cease to be God. And thus his word and his gospel must be believed. It must be believed. It's not a choice. It must be. The gospel, because the gospel, the source of the gospel, the plan of the gospel comes from God, and it is the God who cannot lie, to not believe in the gospel is to believe in a lie. Because it has been revealed from the unlying God. That's one aspect of this God who exists, and this author, of course, he is the God that exists beyond this age. And we see that in our text. He promised before the ages began. We have to understand about this God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, knowledge, justice, holiness, goodness, and truth. He is infinite in all those aspects. He is infinite. He is unchangeable. And what this means is this. It's not simply that God, a lot of people imagine this way. When they look at verses such as Psalm 90, verse 2, it says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, let me suggest to you that this language here is somewhat anthropomorphic. What I mean is this. God is speaking in human language in categories to tell us something about what God is like. Everlasting to everlasting. Now, what are confused in our anthropomorphic, because we cannot think in terms of infinite and eternal. We just can't think in those categories because we dwell within time and space. The way that God explains and describes himself is words like, he is from everlasting to everlasting. Words like, he is before the foundation of the world. Words like that. Now, it's hard for us to think about and categorize things like that about who God is. But what you have to understand about this God, about his infinitude, about his eternity, it is not as though, and a lot of people do this, that God dwells in time and that time ever began and it ever began and somehow he's going to last all the way to the future. Because that would still place God within the context of time. You have to understand time is a created entity. It's a clock that God started. God does not exist in the realm of time. If he did, he'd be limited. But he's not. Just to put it this way. If the eternity of God existed within the realm of time, was defined within the realm of time, he would not be infinite. It'd be impossible. Because the infinitude of God means that space does not contain him. He is everywhere, but he's not there, 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 there. As the Children's Catechism says, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. How? He is infinite. He is infinite and eternal. He's not eternal but not infinite. He is not infinite but not eternal. And because he is infinite and eternal, he is unchanging. He doesn't change his mind like people do, which means that his plan stands forever. What does this mean about this gospel? You have to understand this about who God is, dwelling outside the realm of time and space. He made time. He made space. And because of that, the unchanging God. What does it mean that an infinite God, a God who exists beyond the realm of time throughout infinitude, something that we can't even imagine or contemplate, a God who cannot change his mind because of that, otherwise he would cease to be God. What does that mean about your gospel? Hopefully the hope is stirring in your mind in the fact that God himself is your true rock of salvation. What does it mean about the gospel? As our text says, he proclaimed it before the ages even began. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. Ephesians chapter 1. One of the most glorious and deep passages concerning the gospel and what it means for us. Starting at verse 4, Ephesians chapter 1. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan, look at verse 10, for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Note, before the foundation of the world. Note, it was a plan for the fullness of time. The plan, just to put it this way, the plan for your salvation ever existed in the mind of God. Ever. It was an infinite plan being worked out, and that in the fullness of time was revealed. It's proper time. So the plan of salvation through Jesus Christ was always the plan. You see this being worked out, don't you, in types and shadows as you read the Old Testament. It was kind of mysterious. It was held forth almost like trying to feel the furniture in a dark room. You could sense that there was something there, but the mystery was still there. And it was working itself out in Old Testament types and shadows, but the plan was always there. It was the same plan. But what happens when Jesus Christ comes in its proper time? The lights are on. And now Jesus Christ is fully revealed in the proper time. We live in an exciting time, folks. You live in the time, not of the mystery concealed, but in the mystery revealed. Jesus Christ has come. That decree was revealed fully in its proper time. And this describes the time that the Son of God came to earth. He took on flesh. He offered himself as a sacrifice for sinners. He offered his own body. He offered his own blood as a cleansing sacrifice. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we, you and me, might receive adoption as sons, so that you would be called truly, intimately, as a thing, your family, you would be called children of God. We now live in a time in which that gospel, which concerns Jesus Christ, his person and work, has been revealed. Exciting time, folks. I know some of you might think to yourself, that's a great time, it's an exciting time. Look at the world, it's a mess. My life is a mess. I'm surrounded by people who are unbelievers. The pressures that I get in this world constantly, folks, this is why you don't get all worked up over all the garbage that is happening in this world. And that you can face the garbage in this world, because there is a reality that you know, that is Jesus Christ is reigning in heaven. That is, you live in a time of full fulfillment in which the kingdom of Jesus Christ is growing and the gates of hell will not be able to stand against it. And this is happening despite all the evils that are happening in this world. You might think, but the world keeps getting more evil. What's going on? Look at this country. Look at the circumstances. Look at education. All this. Folks, what you have to understand here, think about Romans chapter 1 and how the wrath of God is being revealed. And then hopefully you begin to understand that the sinking evil of this world, descending more and more into chaos, is not a revelation that God is losing. It is actually a testament that Jesus Christ is winning. He's winning. Why? Because the wrath of God is being revealed to all mankind, and that mankind is sinking deeper and deeper into pain and sin and misery. But you, as you come here to worship God, who you are seeing more in heaven, think of the history, just the recent history of this church. In the growth of grace, your eyes are being peeled more and more and more to heaven. And what happens to your hope? Your hope becomes more and more and more real. We must do that in prayer. As we think of the Lord's Supper that is about to... More means of grace! We need more means of grace! This ties to the message, second main point. The message itself is the Word of God. Look at verse 3. In His Word. You see the middle of that verse right there? In His Word. God's Word, not Paul's Word. Keep in mind that this is the God who cannot lie. All the promises of the gospel through Jesus Christ, which you see in the Bible, is God's Word and therefore must be true. It is God who long ago, at various times, in various ways, through the prophets, through our fathers in the past, had spoken, our fathers in the faith, but in these last days has spoken to us by His Son. That's Hebrews 1:1. It is God who says that He has consigned all to disobedience. All to disobedience. Why? So that He may have mercy on all. Romans chapter 11, 32. It is God who says that you were once dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but being rich in mercy because of the love which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ, Ephesians 2, 1 through 4. It is God who says that, listen folks, nothing can separate you from His love. Because the love that God has determined to you is the love who is the infinite, eternal, and unchanging God, the loving God who does not change His mind. And to think that you, when you first believed in Jesus Christ, that could ever be taken away from you, God would literally have to cease to be God in order for that salvation to be taken from you. Nothing can separate you from His love, which is in Christ Jesus. And the reason why is precisely because it is in Christ Jesus. So for God to deny salvation for all those who believe in Him, God would have to deny His only Son. And then it's the Son, God Himself, the second person of the Trinity, that offers Himself to you in that Word. Now mainly it comes by way of preaching. Of preaching. Look at our text again. At the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching. Through the preaching. This preaching first entrusted to the apostles, as we see in our text, it was entrusted to Paul. But while the finished work of Jesus Christ was to be first proclaimed by the apostles and prophets, it was to be carried on as well by the ministers of God's Word. As we see here in our text, who is Paul entrusting this to? He's entrusting this to Titus. Titus is not an apostle. He's a minister. He's a helper, an assistant of Paul himself. But we also have Ephesians 4, 11 through 12, in which it describes Jesus Christ ascending to heaven and giving gifts to men. And some of those gifts happen to be the gifts of the minister of God's Word, including the apostles and prophets, the foundation, and then pastors, teachers, and evangelists, whose duty it is to preach God's Word and administer the sacraments, which are tied to that God's Word. They are to preach Christ from the pulpit and to lead the congregation in preaching Christ from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. There is indeed a primacy of the pulpit for the preaching of the word, which is why it is appropriate for the pulpit, for instance, to be front and center of the building. It is appropriate for the sermon to be in the absolute center of the worship service. One way I described it as I'm speaking to Lane Tipton as we're going out to dinner is this description of heavenly worship. And that at the beginning of worship, we are standing at the foot of Mount Zion. We are asking for God to accept us as we stand at the foot, seeing where the flaming sword of God's judgment once stood. And it is no longer there because Jesus Christ has quenched it. And we are asking permission to God, calling on the name of the Lord. Lord, be with us. Give us the power that we may ascend into your holy mountain. And as we're ascending, we're receiving God's law. And we cannot help but say, but we are sinners. And God responds and says, but yes, I have provided my only son as an assurance for your pardon. Come to me and receive my word. As we're climbing up to the mountain, at the top of the mountain, what do? As we sit at the top of the mountain, is none else than Jesus Christ himself. And he says, sit at my feet. As Mary sat at Jesus' feet to learn under him, Jesus calls all of us at that pinnacle height of our worship. He says, sit at my feet and learn under me. Learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest within your souls. And we receive his word, and as he finishes his word, we sing his praise. And as we descend then down that mountain, we offer him prayers and supplications. We offer him praise. And then we give of our tithes for the work of his kingdom in response to his wonderful word of salvation. And then as we leave the mountain in order to be lights to the world, God sends us off this mountain with his blessing. I just described to you our worship service. The center of the building, the entire service, the preached word. But folks, you also proclaim this word. And you proclaim it during the worship service. Why is it that you think we decided to do Lord's Supper weekly? 1 Corinthians 11:26. Listen to what it says. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The content of this message is really clear. It is the faith, your faith, the faith of God's elect. It says that in verse 1, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, that Paul was called an apostle for the sake of your faith. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 11, if some of you may remember those sermons as we travel through Hebrews chapter 11, it gives an example of all our forefathers of the faith and how they lived out their faith. Enoch living out his faith by constantly seeking God. Noah living out his faith as he believed in the word of God and built his ark. Built the ark. Really, an activity of faith and worship to God. Abel giving up a better offering by faith. It gives all those examples of the heroes of the Old Testament in which are now surrounding us as clouds of witnesses, calling you to live out your faith as well. And it is knowledge of the truth that accords to godliness. Again, verse 1. The knowledge of the truth, right, which accords with godliness. There it is right there. Remember what godliness is, 1 Timothy 3:16? What is godliness? He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels, proclaimed to the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Godliness is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Remember what truth is. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is the message, and knowledge of him in his word is what results in true godliness. 2 Peter 1:3 says this, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Listen, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that again. God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, Jesus Christ. So then Peter's conclusion And he goes on in 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about all these realms of godliness, the virtues of godliness, patience. What is the source of that? It's the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so then Peter says, 2 Peter 3:18, this is how he concludes that letter. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me give this to you in more basic terms. Read your Bible. Read it. See Christ in it. Struggle through your mind to see, how is Jesus Christ revealed in this text? Think about it. Lean on your leaders. Lean on the ministers of your word. If you have a trouble understanding it, but read your Bibles, folks. Something amazing will happen. The joy of your heavenly worship will be increased. And the godliness will be revealed in your life as Jesus Christ is revealed in your life. You cannot reveal Christ if you don't know him. And we always need to be reminded of him. Always need to be reminded, because our hearts tend to fall. We get tired rummaging in the wilderness of this world. Read your Bibles, folks. Read it, study it. See Christ in the scriptures. And in and through that, look toward the hope of eternal life. Look at the beginning of verse 2. That's the hope. The hope of increasing knowledge with godliness is the hope of eternal life. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says this then. If then you have been raised with Christ, that is, since a God who cannot lie has told you what his gospel means for you. He's told you what it means. That your life is tied in heaven, where Christ is seated. Since God has fully revealed that to you, what are you to do? Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's where you keep your perspective. And the more your perspective ends up in the heavenly realm, sometimes you got to force that into yourself, almost like you have to force yourself to go to the gym. Sometimes you have to force yourself to open up your Bible when you don't feel like it, like working out. And you open up that Bible and you read through it even if you're not in the mood, but as you read through it, an amazing thing happens. As you read and as you read, the peace of God enriches you. Because you're seeking the things that are in heaven, where Jesus Christ, who is your peace, is seated. This message is a message of eternal life, the life to which you have been called in Jesus Christ. And so quickly we go through the messenger. The messenger. And the messenger here in our text is Paul himself. That last part, as we look at Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ in verse 1, and then the end of verse 3, the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. There is the role of that office. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. What you have to understand was the meaning of that word apostle is that Paul was merely a messenger. He was a herald. That's what apostle means. He was a herald of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was the original herald. But you have to understand about Paul is that he was nothing more than a steward. He was not the author himself. He was the steward of the message originally authored by God himself. And so the one who is entrusted with the message and oracle was Paul as an apostle, of which I have been entrusted, as you see in your text there in verse 3. This means that Paul has been given the task by God to keep guard over the truth of the word. As one entrusted, he was to make sure that it stood firm. And he would also entrust that same message to other men, as those men were also entrusted also to others. He was an entrusted, like one who stands guard over the word. And why would he have to stand guard? Because we recognize that there is going to be, and you've experienced in this congregation, where people try to flood into the congregation, leading to people to strange teachings. But the job of the minister of the word, and the job of the elders as well, is to guard the congregation from various and false teachings. As a steward of the word of God, to make sure that it is truly the word of God that is being spoken. Which is the reason why part of the job of the elders, who is sitting right here among you in this congregation, part of his job is, as this sermon is concluded, he comes up to me, shakes my hand and says, good sermon. And that That, folks, is an act of approval. That the leaders of your congregation approve the sermon that was being preached. You have preached Christ, you have preached the Word of God. The guardians of the faith, the guardians of the Word. Stewards. I'm merely a steward. The elders are merely stewards. Now, the apostles were the initial proclaimers of that gospel as the foundation of the church, but ministers were to maintain that trust until Christ returns. Just as the apostles and prophets were the foundation of the building keeps growing. As I've compared this a lot, we are in the 21st century, something like the 21st floor, but we keep building. And the role of the ministers of God's word is to build on the first 20 floors and specifically over the foundation in Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone of that entire structure. And so now we come to the nature of that office. And it's revealed, the nature of that office is revealed in our text. Paul is a servant of God, doulos. Some people call it, it's a little stronger than the word servant, but not as oppressive as the word slave, doulos. You notice there at the end of verse 3, he was commanded by God our Savior to preach it. He is a servant. Literally, it suggests a servant who was purchased by God for his very role. I'll put it to you this way. Paul was owned by God. I don't own this pulpit. God owns it. Which means I'm not permitted to speak words that God would not approve of. Because I don't own this pulpit. God owns it. Jesus owns it. He purchased it with his own blood. So God, but God has also purchased you, hasn't he? He purchased you for his own blood. Consider as well, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Listen. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were purchased to proclaim as well. It's called evangelism. It's called evangelism. Preparing the saints for the work of ministry. You were called for the purpose of proclaiming Christ. Well, you most loudly proclaim him in your worship even now. You proclaim him as you take of the sacraments. We covered that. You proclaim him by your speech and your conduct. You're not an apostle, but you are the body of Christ. You are not the foundation, but you are the building. And so as Paul was entrusted by the command of God, as it is entrusted by the ministers, to the ministers, it is entrusted through them to also you. And so last part of verse 3 here. Entrusted by the command of God our Savior. It is a command that we are to hold on to this trust. God is mentioned here as the God who is our Savior. As Paul was purchased to be the servant of God, so he is to obey God's command. God's command was that Paul would faithfully present Christ, who is the Savior, who is the message. The God who is our Savior entrusted to Paul that message of salvation. And he has purchased us also to carry on when he is finally revealed in Christ through those apostles. You also are servants of God. Worship is not to serve the people, but to serve God. This is why it upsets me when I see worship that was just there to entertain the masses. Or to make you kind of feel good in your own skin. Or to be all about you and all about us. No. Worship, the nature of worship of God, is the service of God. In the Old Testament, the word for worship and word for serve is the same word. And the minister of God is to lead the people in that service. Jesus Christ, in the offering of himself, the serving you and offering himself purchased you so that you may serve the living God in joy and peace. This is the one lie that Squirrel will try to tell you. This idea, I'm a servant of nobody. I serve myself. This idea that you have to make yourself happy. You have to lurk within yourself. Self, 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 self. In order to tickle your ears and make your hearts feel a little cushy and all warm inside. That's a lie. It's a lie. And you're seeing the results of it. Where people begin to identify themselves based on what their own contemplation is. And then you begin to know why. Why? For people who are so intent in describing and determining their own identity and their own existence. Within the transsexual community, their suicide rate is insanely high. And it's not because, and it is because of oppression, but not oppression as the world sees it. It is oppression from Satan himself. Feeding them this lie that they have to determine their own truth. That is not freedom, folks. That's slavery. That is slavery. The service of God and offering him worship is not slavery. It's freedom. It's true freedom. Because it is what God, it is God fulfilling your destiny, what you were created for. Freedom is not the ability to do whatever the heck you want. Freedom is the ability to do what you were created to do. To worship God in joy and peace. It is your joy to worship. It is your joy. This is the reason why we're commanded to rejoice. This is not a time for weeping and grieving. This is a time for rejoicing. But because Jesus Christ has reestablished your destiny. You are destined to serve God with joy. That is your chiefest joy. Your chiefest joy is God himself. And he has reestablished that for you through the person and work of his own son. What a magnificent thing that we see. It is a privilege to gather with God's people in the name of Jesus Christ to worship at his footstool. While the rest of the world struggle with this idea of what is the purpose of mankind, you have the answer and you experience a taste of that every Sunday. Isn't it a wonderful thing? You're experiencing the coming of the new heavens and the new earth in which only righteousness will dwell. And you will be serving this God with joy and happiness, not just for a very long time, but forever. And you will never be able to plumb the depths of the eternal joy, the infinite joy that is contained in your triune God. That's what Jesus saved you for. Don't give it up. Don't give it up like Esau gave up his birthright for a single meal. Don't give it up. You are given a promised land, much bigger than the land of Canaan. Your promised land is a new heavens and a new earth. And Jesus Christ has redeemed it for you. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we look to you with great joy, knowing first who you are and then what you've done. Lord, we pray that you would continue to turn our eyes toward you, toward heaven, where your Son is seated at your right hand, Lord God, so that we may be encouraged and strengthened to the knowledge of him who called us into your marvelous light. And, Lord God, through that, we would be strengthened, that we would fulfill the destiny for which we were created. And that, Lord God, we would experience a joy that is inexpressible and that no pain and agony in this earth could ever touch or ever overcome. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us respond by singing hymn number 136. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Stand if you are able as we sing.
Thank you.